Well, turn with me first to Acts chapter 2, and then go back to Genesis chapter 17. When the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church, upon the disciples, they began to preach. And the whole sermon is quite amazing. I'm just going to read a part of it. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36. When Peter is preaching to the covenant people of God, the house of Israel, he says this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, for you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And in Genesis chapter 17, we're skipping a little bit ahead in our study of Genesis because of what he says about circumcision, or because of what he says about baptism. I'd just like to read just verses 7 and 8. Where God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This is the Word of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come to us, that you would speak to us, that you would comfort us, that you would convict us. We pray that you would be our God and that we would be your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, membership in any organization requires certain duties and obligations. If you're going to be a member, you got to toe the line, you got to keep the rules. But it also entails certain privileges. And sometimes you receive a card, a badge of membership, some indication that you belong, some indication assuring both you and other people that you belong to this group, that you are a legitimate member. So it means that you belong and that the responsibilities are being met, whatever they might be. Take, for example, a golf club membership. Now, if you pay the dues, keep the rules, you get a badge, you get a card usually, and you can golf for free. It's a wonderful thing. Professional membership in any organization. You know, if you've got the degree, if you get the invitation, and if you pay the rules, the dues, and you keep the rules, you attend the meetings once in a while, you are a member of this professional organization. Union membership. You pay the dues, you follow the decrees, you carry the card. So we all understand membership and its duties and its responsibilities. But what if I were to tell you there is membership in the covenant of grace where all the privileges are yours and somebody else bears all the responsibility? I could sell that membership pretty easily. When I was growing up, I did have a country club membership. I was in junior high school and my parents didn't want me around all summer, so they bought me a golf membership and said, "Drive your bike 2 miles and go play golf all summer." So I got all the privileges. I didn't have any of the responsibilities. My dad paid the bill. So I had a country club membership for nothing, and it was wonderful. And one of the things that I've been striving for all of my academic life is a honorary doctorate. Right? Wouldn't that be wonderful? You don't have to go to class. You don't got to write a dissertation. They just honor you with a degree. That's the kind of thing that I would like to have. Membership in God's covenant is very much like that. We have all the privileges, and Jesus bears all the responsibilities. It is the covenant of grace. It is free grace that we preach. Another meets all the conditions. Jesus Christ, the second Adam. He did it right. And we just have to show up. When I golfed, I couldn't golf unless I was there, so I had to get myself there. So I rode the bike 2 miles, but then it was free. I just had to show up, and all the privileges were mine. God, in Genesis 17, He establishes His covenant with Abram and with his descendants after him. And circumcision was the sign of that covenant, that badge of membership, as it were. And it was a guarantee that righteousness is given to faith. That all of the privileges of the covenant belong to you as you embrace them by faith. And this is a covenant that God sets up from His side. He controls the membership. He dictates the requirements. And then His Son fulfills the requirements. Now, we just have to show up. So God, in this covenant, He binds Himself to His word, to His promises, to His people. He binds Himself to their salvation, if you want to say it that way. Abram and his descendants are to receive this covenant promise of God by faith. They are to show up. Now, there is one sense in which Jesus fulfills all the requirements of the covenant of grace, and we enjoy all the privileges. There's another sense in which the only requirement that is upon us is to believe, is to receive what God has promised with the open and the empty hands of faith. Faith, Spirit-given faith, is the only condition of covenant membership for us, and that faith is given as a gift from God. So I'd like to look at one of the promises that God makes here, where He says in Genesis 17, I will be their God. And to apply that, not just to covenant membership in general, but to baptism in particular. This is what baptism means. This is what God is saying to us in baptism. Baptism is the sign of the covenant of grace in its new covenant administration. I was a little worried about this sermon and the one I'm going to preach next week because it's a little more lectury, if I can say it that way. I have found that most people in Presbyterian churches don't understand baptism. I find almost everybody in a Baptist church doesn't understand baptism the way I understand it anyway. So there is a colossal, I call it, ignorance of what baptism actually means. We think we know what it means. I went to seminary. I graduated. I got a call to serve a church and to baptize infants, and I didn't know what it meant. I shouldn't say things like that, should I? But it took a long, hard, difficult study to figure out what God was saying to us in baptism. And I'm trying to sort of sift through my years of study and summarize it in a way that you can understand. The promise is simply this. God says to His people in baptism, I will be their God. Lesson number one, God Himself speaks to us in baptism. And we need to listen to what He says. There are a lot of people who think that baptism is something that I say to God. They look upon baptism as my profession of faith. Like I am saying to God something. No, in the sacraments, in all the sacraments, God says something to us. And we are to hear what He says and to receive it in faith. So what does God say to us in baptism? And how are we to respond in faith? Baptism, as you know, well, maybe you don't know, replaced circumcision. What circumcision one baptism was, baptism is. It is the badge of covenant membership. It is a sign that we belong. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of a body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. What is the promise? I will be their God. God is saying, I will enter into a relationship with you. Now that alone is monumentally significant, that God Himself would enter into a relationship with His fallen creatures, with those who bore the broken image of God through the fall. That God says, I will enter a relationship with you. And he says more specifically, I think, I will make you righteous through faith. Not through obedience, not through law keeping, but I will make you righteous through faith. I will enter a relationship with you, he says. Baptism is not our declaration to God about anything. Now we are to receive what God says, and we're to mix it with faith or to embrace it with faith, but what we say, we're passive recipients of God's sacraments and God's blessings. And God says to us, I will make you righteous through faith. God himself makes the essential promise in baptism. And who is he? Who is this God that makes this promise? In our world, we have all kinds of people, or all kinds of quote-unquote gods, clamoring for our attention, wanting us to live this way or that way, and making promises to us. Humanism promises to make you a god unto yourself. Materialism promises you the world on a silver platter. Hedonism promises you endless pleasures. Utilitarianism will work if you just let it. And narcissism will give you its every desire, will give self its every desire. But who is this God that is promising to be our God? We could say, from the text, it's the God of Abraham, right? He's the one who's making this promise. It's the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. It's the God of the patriarchs and all that. True, it is the biblical God, we could say that. It is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we could say that. It is the living God. We could say all kinds of things about who this God is. But the one who makes this promise to make us righteous through faith is the one who is offended by our sin. The one who recognized the break in the relationship and said, I'm going to heal that. I'm going to do something about that breach. I'm going to enter into the fray and I'm going to, from my side, make it right. I'm going to make you righteous through faith. So he instituted baptism. And when did he do it? When do we receive circumcision in the Old Testament faith? And when do we receive baptism? When we are at our weakest and most helpless, God makes a promise to us. When we can't, at least humanly speaking, respond or even understand, God still speaks to us and says, this child belongs to me. I'm separating this child from the world, and I am setting my name upon this child. This child belongs to me, and all the promises and the blessings of the covenant of grace, all the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ belongs to this child and will be given to this child through faith. The one who is offended by our sin says, I'm going to enter a relationship and I'm going to fix it from my side. He says, I will be their God. Their God. Whose God? Well, the God of Abram. Yes, but not just Abram. He says very specifically, and to his children after him. Not just the one Abram who is the adult believer, we could say, but to his children these promises belong. To all the descendants of Abraham. So baptism. I think there's a reigning confusion about why we baptize. And we think that we baptize infants for one reason, and we baptize adults for another reason. It means a different thing to both of them. It doesn't. It means the same thing. Sometimes we say, well, we baptize children because they belong to believing parents. And that's true. And then we say, well, we baptize adults because they have faith. Now, we baptize because people belong to God's covenant community. That's why we baptize. Whether they're infants or whether they're adults. As infants, they are recognized as belonging to the covenant community because their parents belong to the covenant community. And you remember when you have, I used this illustration with the youth, with the group not too long ago, that if you have dogs, two dogs in your house, and they belong to you, and then that dog has puppies, who do those puppies belong to? You! You gotta clean them after them, you gotta feed them, they belong to you! So if we have children in the faith, those children belong to God. So, what about adults who haven't been part of the covenant community, are not part of the community of faith, and they come through their adult years to hear the gospel and to believe the gospel, they enter the covenant community. And when they enter the covenant community, all the rights and the privileges belong to them, including the signs of the covenant, which is baptism. So we baptize infants and adults for exactly the same reason, because they are members of God's covenant community and the promises belong to them. It's a personal promise too. It isn't just a promise in general, but it's a promise that was made to Nathan. And when you were baptized, it was a promise that was made to you. In fact, God put his name right next to your name. The promise belongs to you. But, I know I said all the responsibilities are fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, but being a member of God's covenant community places obligations upon us. First and foremost is the obligation to believe, to respond to what God said to you in faith, but also to walk with God, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, even as you understand what baptism meant to you. We must walk with this God. We must own this God as our God. We must love and serve Him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, he says. We must come to Christ and claim the promises which were given to us, the promised mercy, the covenanted forgiveness. And I guess I summarize this as we need to show up. You need to be there. You need to embrace what God has said. So you who have been baptized in the past, what have you done with your baptism? How have you responded to the promises that God made to you in baptism? Have you responded with faith? Have you embraced what He said to you? I will make you righteous through faith. You will be my God. And you say, yes, and I embrace that truth, or I embrace that promise. It's personal, but we have to show up. If you have come to Christ, if you have believed the promise, that's a sign that, if I could call it this, baptism worked. The promises that were made to you in baptism, you have activated, as it were, by faith. And God has given you the gift of faith. So what is my benefit from God in baptism? It's a sign and seal of the promise, a sign and seal of what? God has given us His promises. He gives us a picture and a guarantee of His work and what He's going to do. In water, in baptism, the water represents the Spirit of the living God washing our sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our sins are gone, and we can see it. In the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ are freely given to us. We can see it, and it promises that the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ works. All the blessings and all the benefits of the covenant of grace belong to us through faith. It's a sign of regeneration. It's a sign of engrafting into Christ. It's a sign of union with Him. That's the sign. And then we embrace the sign by living faith, and then we receive the thing signified. But what is baptism a seal of? What is the baptism guarantee, the stamp of guarantee? What is a guarantee? There are some people who say that it guarantees regeneration, but that regeneration is dormant now. And it's going to spring forward in the future, but we baptize because of dormant regeneration. Or some baptize because, well, we assume that they're going to be regenerated, so we baptize them on the basis of an assumption. We don't. We baptize them on the basis of an objective truth. They belong to God's covenant community, and the promises of God belong to them. A lot of people have tried to fit covenant thinking or covenant theology into regeneration terms. And this is where it gets kind of heady and theological. The terminology of the covenant doesn't fit within the confines of regeneration terminology. That doesn't communicate either, does it? Baptism isn't about, are you saved or are you not saved? But baptism is about how you are saved through faith in God's promise. That's the difference. It's not a telltale sign whether you are regenerated or not regenerated. It's a sign of, this is how you are saved, through faith in God's promise. Baptism is a seal of the promise of the gospel. So what are the sacraments? They more fully declare and seal or guarantee to us the promise of the gospel. What does that mean? The sacraments preach the gospel to you. That's what they do. They are an administration of the gospel to you. Just like preaching the word of God is preaching the gospel, baptism and Lord's Supper, it is preaching the gospel to you. It is a gospel ministry to the people of God. It is a seal, a guarantee that the promise that God makes is true. That the promise of God works for you personally. It's a sign that points to the blood of Christ that does cleanse from all sin. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's sort of like having a check in your name written and signed by somebody else. You know, I like that, those checks that say pay to the order, then my name is right there. I love those checks. It's a check with your name on it, signed by the owner of the money, and it's given to you. So who's that money belong to? Well, it belongs to you. It's yours. That's your money. But what do you have to do? You got to cash it. Have you ever had a check and you didn't cash it? Your bank account didn't budge, right? Because you didn't cash the check. Baptism and the promises that we receive in baptism, the promises that we hear preached to us in the gospel time after time after time, you need to show up. You need to embrace the promises with a living faith. You need to cash the check. It is yours, it belongs to you, but you've got to cash the check. You've got to go to the bank. You've got to show up. You have to embrace the good news. You have to come to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ with the open and empty hand of faith. You need to show up. You need to live out of the grace that is offered to you in the gospel. You need to build upon the relationship that God has established with you. You need to respond in loving obedience and joyful dependence upon the living God. So baptism just happened. But baptism, its effect, its power is throughout life. What God says to us in baptism, we hear again in the Lord's Supper. And we hear again when the gospel is preached to us. It's all the same gospel. It's all the same covenant of grace. And we hear it over and over again. And when we believe, we are responding to the promises that God has made to us in His Word and in the sacraments. We respond in faith. So baptism is for all of time. And baptism is for the believing church. That's why I was trying to emphasize you to see the water for yourself. Because we can't see our sins forgiven. But we can see the water, and we are just as surely cleansed as the water cleanses the body. And God wants to give us that further level of assurance that your sins are gone. Yeah, but I don't deserve it. But I did, He says. I've earned this forgiveness, and I'm freely given it to you, and you receive it by faith. These sins are paid for, and you need to believe that. And so I show it to you, visibly. I preach it to you, so you hear it. The sacraments, baptism is the gospel ministry of the people of God. So this baptism today was for Nathan, and it was for us. A reminder of God's gospel promise. The visible gospel was proclaimed to us today, to the whole covenant community. The Spirit regenerates, and the blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse from all sin. Baptism also calls us to separation from the world. We ain't like everybody else. God has made a difference. God has made a separation. Even in our children, from the womb, they're separated unto God. They are what the Scriptures call federally holy. Our children are holy on the basis of one believing parent. They are separated unto God because of that. They belong to Him. The parties baptized enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's, from the larger catechism. Baptism does separate us from all other religions and nations and does consecrate us as a peculiar people to Himself. Now, there may be many reasons for this, but I have had people call me weird all my life. I don't want reasons given. But one of the ways that I typically respond to them saying, "You're weird, you're different, you're odd, you're strange," is, "Yes, I am. I am. God has made a difference with me." I hope that's what they're talking about. Maybe other things. But we as Christians, we are separated unto God. We are a distinct people. We are not like the rest of the world. There ought to be a noticeable and evident difference. In other words, if you're a Christian, people should recognize you as weird and strange and different. One of the ways that the Dutch theologians always refer to this as living the antithesis. We live in a whole different way from the rest of the world. We drink from a different intellectual fountain. We believe what God has said is true, and we base our lives upon it. And that difference shows in everyday life and everyday decisions. So people look upon us as a little bit different, a little bit strange. Why? Because we are separated unto God. We are a distinct people. And one of the things that we just promised, all of us did in baptism, is we're going to raise Nathan to be a little odd. He's going to be strange. And we're all going to help him be strange. We're all going to help him be different. We're all going to help him be distinct. We're all going to help him be God's. We're going to teach him what that means. We're going to show him life is different than the rest of the world because God has known you, because God has given his promises to you. So we are to live the antithesis. The covenant community is to be unique, to be different than the world. Our children, our families are sanctified. Our children, 1 Corinthians says, are holy. We are to raise our children as covenant children in the midst of the world to be distinctly different. They're not to know what everybody else knows and think what everybody else thinks and live the way everybody else lives. They are the covenant children of the living God. But then the question always arises, well, do we live that way? Are we really welcoming that designation of being strange and odd and weird? Are we a different, distinct covenant community? Are we different from the world around us? Are we raising our children to be a separate people? That's the vow that we take as a congregation. That's the vow that they take as parents. But all that being said, the water of baptism isn't magic. It doesn't work automatically. There's no power in the water itself. The power is in the word and the promise of God that is embraced with faith. It is the Spirit of God that cleanses us from sin. But we are to live before Nathan in a covenantal way or with covenant faithfulness. What does that mean? We're to pray for him. The parents are to pray for the child. Pray with him, to pray for him. They're to read and teach him the Word of God. They're to be an example to their children. They're to preach the gospel to their children. And our duty, when you have been baptized, is to respond in faith. To take God at His Word. To walk in His promises. To know that Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law. We need to show up. We need to cash the check. We need to believe. God speaks to us in baptism, and we respond. We respond in faith to what God has said. He speaks the promise of the gospel to us, says in essence that the gospel will work for you. If you come to me and if you believe, your sins will be forgiven and you will be righteous in Christ. But baptism doesn't save. But, rightly understood and embraced, God saves through baptism. And again, that's a difficult thing to understand. But when we follow the sign, which points to Christ, and we arrive at Christ, and we embrace Christ by faith, Christ saves through baptism. And baptism is intended to give us assurance. Assurance of God's promise to save through faith throughout our lives. Two things that I want to leave you with. One, you are to adore the mercy of God in being willing to be your God. Even when you were weak and even when you were sinful, He came to you and said, I'm going to bridge the gap from my side. I'm going to do everything that needs to be done to deliver you from your sin and from your shame and from your thinking and to deliver you into the glorious light of the kingdom of God. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to snatch you out of the world and make you my own. Adore the mercy of God and being willing to be your God. But secondly, adore the mercy of God and being willing to be the God of your children. For 1,000 generations of those who know me and love me and trust me. He gives us that promise too. Do you worry about your children and your grandchildren? Sometimes they do some crazy things. But the promise is there, and we are still to pray them into the kingdom as far as we possibly can. I just want to leave you with one story. There was a minister, a fellow minister that I knew up in Ohio, who could trace a godly line in his family through 17 generations back. And he said, for 17 generations we can trace our family history. In every one of those generations, we either had a minister or an elder in the Presbyterian church, I think it was. And when I look at things like that, I'm absolutely astonished that the covenant line was continued for 17 generations, and what an amazing thing that is. God promises 1,000. That's how amazing His grace is. to 1,000 generations of those that love me and those that trust me and those who keep my commandments. I will be faithful for 1,000 generations. What we saw here is one link in the chain that could last for 1,000 generations. God will be faithful to His Word. God will be faithful to His promises. God will be faithful to His covenant. And we just have to show up. Amen.